came in this morning with a lesson I was going to take you through in Genesis. And something happened this morning, and I think I just need to talk for a few minutes. What would you think if you heard someone around you say, "What's that person doing in the sanctuary this morning? They don't have on a coat and tie." What would you think if you heard somebody say, "Who does that person think they are? They aren't honoring the Lord by the way they dress." And what would you think if they said, "I wonder why that guy carries a cup of coffee into the choir loft?" I don't like to explain myself, but just in case any of you are wondering, 9 years ago I lost my voice. I was rehearsing Handel's Messiah with the Richmond Symphony Chorus. I hit a note as full voice as I have ever hit any note in my life, and my voice was mostly gone for the next 18 months. I don't think I have thought about this in 5 years, but as I look back this morning after I heard this, I realize I don't go anywhere without something to drink close by. Almost every fall, I would lose my voice and be struggling to be heard and understood during my teaching. And on Sunday morning, I sing in the choir and then I teach two lessons. I keep a cup of coffee with me. I don't know what I should do. Paul says if I'm offending somebody, I should quit what I'm doing and do something else. I found myself on thinking about the fact that on Thursday of this week, is Ralph here? Ralph, I don't see you.
Which Ralph?
Ralph Finch. Ralph Finch. Ralph has had a burden for students in our community. He's wanting to know what he can do to help reach some of these students for the Lord. And I told him on Thursday night of this week, I'm meeting with some students at my school. They've invited me to come in and talk about faith. In the middle of that, I told him a story. It's a true story, and it happened about 60 or 70 feet to my right. There was a young woman who was drunk and hungover, and her friends took her to North Star on a Sunday morning. 1 week later, she came back in a car with three of her friends. She was sober. The friends were drunk and hungover. She had said to them, "You need to see something. You need to hear something that I heard." They came, but they couldn't remember how to find Bonaire Elementary. It's not easy to find. So they drove up and down Bonaire Baptist Church. And they stopped at a church down the street. On Buford Road. I didn't say that right. On Buford Road. They stopped at a church, got out of their car, walked toward the church, and a man in a suit met them and said, "Where do you think you're going?" And they said, "We're going in to try to see if we can..." "You're not coming in here dressed like that," he said. They turned around, went back to their car, and there was a cusp. There was a moment, just a second, where everything hung in the balance. They drove to a different church on Buford Road. They drove to this church, to that door. They got out of their car, only one this time, and walked up to the door, and a man in a suit met him. And she said, "Do you think you could help me find North Star?" And the man, and I do not know who this was, said, "Well, you..." And then he stopped and said, "You're not going to find it. You're going to get lost. Let me go get my car. I'll lead you over and make sure you find the place." Our church is both of those places. I have a reason for what I do, but it may offend somebody. Sometimes you may have a reason for what you do, and it offends somebody else. Somehow, Satan can use one, and God can use something else. And I just feel obliged to say, there's a place in James where it says, "My brothers, do not let class distinction enter your faith in Jesus Christ, our glorified Lord." Suppose a man comes into your synagogue well-dressed and with a gold ring on, and at the same time, a poor man comes in with shabby clothes, and you notice the well-dressed man and say, "Come this way to the best seats," and to the poor man you say, "Stand over there, or you can sit on the floor by my footrest." In making this distinction among yourselves, have you not used a corrupt standard? I don't talk to you like this very often, and I do not know why I had the reaction I had this morning. I think it's because I talked to those kids on Thursday night. I carry a cup of coffee into the choir loft with me, and I take a sip from it. I'm going to keep doing that, I think.
Yes.
Okay.
How you feel, Bill?
Wouldn't it have been better if this person had said, I wonder if there's something going on that he needs that. Maybe I should pray about that. As opposed to, why is he doing that? That's disrespectful to the Lord. I don't think it was. I don't think it is. I don't want to make a big deal out of this. But if we are not a welcoming church, the goals that we have for ourselves as a church will not happen because God will not bless them. And I just felt compelled to say something. I said to the person who said this to me, did it occur to you to ask the person who asked you that question, why would that question have even occurred to you? And I suggested maybe that's a question we could ask in the future. Not in a put-down way. I don't want to turn this thing around and have it go just as ugly in the other direction. We are trying to welcome people into our church who normally don't come into our church. It takes one moment to stop that. My brother's church in Knoxville rebuilt their sanctuary. They were so proud of that sanctuary. I went to visit my brother. I carried a cup of coffee with me. I didn't even think about it. I walked to the doors of that church to meet my brother and his family inside the church, and a deacon met me at the door and said, you're not going in there with that cup of coffee. I think that's coming back. I said to myself, well, I got two choices. I can just go out and sit in the car until service is over. And I almost did it. I almost did that. A second thought went through my mind. I paid $20 for this cup. I'm not going to set it down. I don't know. I trust you guys that much. You know what I finally did? I walked all the way back to the car. Luckily, I had driven that day and I had a key to it. I unlocked my car, put the cup inside, came back. I was late to the service, but I got there. There are moments where we have one shot at saying the right thing or the wrong thing. And it's like we don't even know it. The person who said this, they did not mean any harm by that. They thought they were honoring the Lord. And maybe they were. Maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe that's dishonorable. I don't know.
No.
But I think I'm going to, and if you'll excuse me, I'm going to take a sip of coffee.
Because I got dry mouth right now.
Well, Bill, notice how Travis always has a word on the radio.
You think I didn't notice that? Why doesn't Travis have a cup of coffee? Water won't stain the carpet, so that won't get criticized. That's why he has a cup of water. I don't know that he's thought it through, but I bet that subconsciously is what happened. And he's smart to have a cup of water, because when you need a cup of something to drink and you don't have it, it's tough. I got one page to sort of go over what the next thing is to see, and that's in Genesis 25:19, and goes through the end of chapter 26. I got one page of notes to sort of set stage. We're going to talk about what happens there. Then we're going to go back with three more pages and talk about what it all means and what the significance of it is. Chapter 25, verse 19. This is the place. There's 9 or 10 of these in the book of Genesis. My translation says, this is the story of Isaac, son of Abraham. Yours may have the phrase, the heritage of, the generations of, something like that. But this is, Genesis is divided like this. So this is going to be the story of Isaac. How old was Isaac when he married Rebekah?
40
years old. Okay, verse 27, how old was he when his children were born? Verse 27, how old was he when his children were born?
60.
60, huh. 40 years old, what's the phrase in our world? The biological clocks are ticking. He's 60 when he has these children. Do you hear a sound of strain in here? What was God's promise to Abraham? so many children, you're not going to be able to count grains of sand. If you could count the grains of sand, you still wouldn't have as many. My name is Abram. Remember what Abram would have meant? My name is father of many. How many sons you got? None. His name was changed when his kid was born. When Isaac was finally born, his name was changed to Abraham. What did that mean?
Father of nations.
Father of nations. How many children you got? Two by now. One that is the child of the promise. So here's Isaac, and the promise has to go through Isaac, right? That's what God said. So he gets married to Rebecca. And 20 years has gone by. There's no kids. So what does Isaac do? Are you skimming along? I've told you between 25:19 and the end of 26, just read along. My students go to seminars every Friday. Sometimes students are speaking, sometimes visiting people are speaking. We had a fellow from the University of North Texas speaking on Friday. And because the week before I had put the sign-up sheet in the back, students get credit for attending these things. I put the sign-up sheet in the back, students signed the sheet. 10 minutes later, I saw them leaving the room quietly. So I sat at the back of the room with the sign-up sheets and put them out after the guy was finished speaking. So that put me in the back of the room instead of toward the front of the room as I usually am. You know how many of my students had their computers up? You know how many were checking email? Or were checking the other things? Yeah. Interesting. So you have permission, if I'm boring you up here, you know, just go on and read this. You've got something to read. That'll be good. 20 years has gone by. What did Isaac do about this?
He prayed
to God. And what did God do? He answered his prayer. Rebecca's got two kids on the way. She's got twins. And what does Rebecca do in the middle of her pregnancy? Read. It tells you. She prayed to the Lord. I suspect she'd been praying all along, but all of a sudden her prayers take on a great deal of significance. What's she praying about? Are you skimming this? Are you reading this? What's she praying about?
There was a struggle within her.
There is a struggle in her womb. It's like there's a fist fight going on down there. And she says, Lord, what's happening? And his response is, two nations are in your womb. What are the two nations? The children of promise that leads to Israel, and the children of something else. And that's leading to Edom. One of those countries we summarized last week about the ones that come from Lot, the ones that come from Ishmael, the ones that are going to come from Esau. Okay? Two nations are at war in your womb. One nation will have the mastery of the other, and the elder will serve the younger. Rebecca's the first one to hear that. Rebecca's the first one to hear that. When Esau was born, he didn't look quite like Isaac looked. What did he look like?
Hairy.
He looked like he was wearing a red bear skin. Red and hairy. And when Jacob, these were twins, right? How close together were they born? Jacob was doing something as he was born.
Holding the heel
of his brother. His brother is born, and I don't think you picture this as popping out like popcorn, but we can joke about it. You know, he's holding on to the heel. And they give him a name, Grasper. And we turn that into con artist and trickster, and we're not far wrong. Okay? Conniver might be another sort of close synonym for this. Who is the elder?
Esau.
Who is the younger?
Jacob.
By how much? By a matter of minutes. By a matter of minutes. Maybe less. And God has told Rebecca, the elder will serve the younger. Rebecca knows. Don't know when she told Isaac. Can you see the pieces of family strife laid out in the next few verses? Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the open country. Jacob, on the other hand, was a quiet man, staying at home among the tents. I have heard somebody say, a man's man and a mama's boy. And it's pejorative whichever way you say it. And then what does the next verse say?
Now Isaac loved Esau,
but
Rebecca loved
Jacob. Oh my. The seeds of family discord have been served. Why did Isaac, mine says not love, mine says preferred.
Because he had a taste for game.
He liked his food, and this is a hunter. He's bringing in venison. He's bringing in antelope. He's bringing in rabbit and whatever else they had back there. I doubt those were the animals they had, but whatever it was, he liked that. Verse 29 to 34 breaks your heart. Esau was the firstborn. What does that give him? That gives him priority in everything. There are different cultures around. And if you examine what records we have, records from Babylon and records from Samaria and records from other countries that are in this area, the archaeological records, somebody last week had in her hand and what Bible. Some of you guys read through the chronological Bible a year ago, right? Chronological Bible was put together in chronological order, or at least that was that person thought, because we bought four other copies and they all had a different order. But the chronological, this was the archaeological Bible she had. And so on nearly every pair of pages, there'd be a sidebar that talks something about that. Well, I got a copy from our library. I haven't decided whether to invest in this yet, but I've checked it out of the library, so you can't have it till I send it back. But it said in there that if you look at the laws around, the laws in some places seem to be parallel to England. The eldest child inherited everything, and the children then got a portion of the income. Okay, but it was a small part compared to that. That way you kept the wealth of the family in concentrated place with one person to guard it. This was Esau's role. There was another that had portions, and the eldest son would get a double portion. But if you read through that carefully, there's a few people who say it was, you set up three portions, and two portions went to the eldest son, and the one portion went to all the other children, whoever they were. So it's not necessarily you got 12 kids, okay, the eldest son gets two parts out of 12. It may be the eldest son gets two-thirds, and all the other children share in one share. There's a distinction on what double portion means, and it's not clear. You were about to say something, Bill.
I was just saying it's the son, not the daughter.
Yeah, that seems to be the case. That seems to be the case. The sons seem to be mentioned. But I think most of us understand that this was the nature of cultures in those days. Okay. Can we go ahead with just the stuff that's here? Where did Esau get his nickname? Oh, heck. What was his nickname? His nickname was Edom. Okay. Have you seen Petra? Have you seen pictures of Petra? What color are the stones? Edom is not necessarily there, but Edom is in country like that, where red sandstone or red stone of some kind would have been. And the nickname Edom came to Esau pretty early. And most people, many people think it came out of verses 29 to 34. He comes in from the field. He's hungry. And Jacob, who's the homeboy, has had some stew fixed. There's some translations that call it pottage, but I don't know what that is. There's some who call it porridge, and I know what that is, and I don't think this is it. Mine calls it stew.
Mine calls it red stuff.
Red stuff is great. That's a good translation. Okay? Give me some of that red stuff, or give me some of that red stew, he says. And Jacob says, sure, as soon as you sign over to me your birthright. The summary is the last phrase of verse 34, the last phrase of this chapter. What does it say? One translation said he despised his birthright. I don't think it quite captures the thing. Mine says that was all he cared about, his birthright, and I think that catches it a little closer. It wasn't so much despised, which would sound like it's something active. It's something that he just disregarded it. It was as if it had no value to him compared to the value of a bowl of soup at that moment on that particular day. This has entered our vocabulary. This is part of the cliches that we live with, right? Chapter 26 is sad. Chapter 26 is sad. Verse 1, there was a famine in the country. not the same one as the previous famine which took place in the time of Abraham. Pause. What did Abraham do when that famine came? Do you remember? He went to Egypt. What happened in Egypt? Pharaoh is there with military power and all this, and he's a hungry person leading a hungry tribe into a foreign place. What does he do? He says to them, Sarah's my sister, just to keep the king from killing him for her. And what happens is, Pharaoh ends up with all kinds of trouble that finally is revealed to be because of this deception that Abraham had done. And we learned a few weeks ago how long this deception had been in place. Do you remember? It had been in place since they had gotten married. There was another place where the Bible tells us they had actually made this agreement way, way back. So, here comes a famine, not the same one as Abraham. What did Abraham do? He went down to Egypt and got into all kinds of trouble by telling the people down there, my wife is, this woman is my sister, when it was really his wife. So, having learned all these lessons, what did Isaac do? He headed for Egypt. They didn't make it, because God visited him. God came to him at a place called Gehar, G-E-H-A-R, which was in Philistine country. That's where Abimelech was way back when, and the king is still named Abimelech, and this may be Abimelech Jr. or Abimelech III. I've met somebody on Wednesday night of this week who said he was so upset. Sometime in the last 6 months, he had gotten into the genealogical records and found out for all this time, he's in his 70s, he's been the third, and he always thought he was a junior. His grandfather had the same name he did, and his dad never told him. He didn't know that. So here's Abimelech, and we don't know if it's the same Abimelech that Abraham had dealt with or whether this was another Abimelech. Okay? But here's Abimelech. And what's the first thing Isaac does? Here's this woman with me. She's my sister. And all the same problems come back out. You'd think this guy hadn't learned a thing from things, because his daddy did it twice, right? Including once with this guy or with this guy's ancestor. And when it all comes out, what happens? They get chased away. You're not going to stay here acting like that. And so they move a ways. But before they've moved very far, God has prospered him to where he's got a lot of animals and stuff which needs water. So they look for wells. As soon as they found wells, Abimelech's people would close them over. So they kept moving and kept moving. Finally, they found a place where they were far enough away, Abimelech's people left them alone. I'm summarizing. Are you scanning with me? Am I getting it right so far? According to your version, we okay? And he finally comes to a place called Rehoboth. This is verse 22 of chapter 26. The Lord has finally made room for us to thrive here in the country. But he didn't stop there. He went just a little bit further. Where'd he go? Except it wasn't called Beersheba when he went there. That's really interesting. In the Bible record, they call it Beersheba so the people who are reading it would know what they meant. But the name actually comes in a few more verses. He gets to Beersheba, and while he's there, what happens? First thing that happens is in verse 24. Lord makes a second appearance. Okay? What does he say? What he says is the renewal of the covenant that had been with Abraham. He's renewing that covenant with Isaac. Now let's review the bidding here, as they say in bridge tournaments. What has Isaac just done? He's headed off for Egypt when God said, don't go that way. He's presented his wife as his sister, which is the same thing his daddy did. He's disrespectful to God because he's thinking, God can't take care of me in a famine. I better get to some place where people can take care of me. He's disrespectful to people around him. He's thinking that he's, once again, disrespectful to God. God can't protect me here. I better use some duplicity. I better use some deception to try to make sure I'm okay. And God is still honoring him with blessings and honoring him with a renewal of the covenant? Yeah, he is. Is there a lesson hiding in that? Probably. But we're going to look at that after we do the summary. So we're not quite finished with the summary. Everybody still okay? He pitched his tent Verse 25, and his servants sank a well. How does yours translate those last few words of verse 25?
Dug a well.
Dug a well. Okay? When do you stop digging a well?
When
you find water. Okay? This translation should say his servants began digging a well. By using the word past tense, they begin, just like the name Beersheba, they've jumped ahead a bit. Because, verse 26, somebody came to see him. Who came to see him? Abimelech. With what purpose? Abimelech turns out to be the man of peace. He comes and says, "You are powerful," and implied, "So am I. Why don't we settle things to where we don't go to war with each other?" Okay.
Well, he did bring his command with him.
Yeah, he happened to have some force along with him just to say, you know, maybe it's in your best interest to do this. Verse 29, let's make a covenant. Let us make a covenant with you that you will not do us any harm, since we never molested you, but were unfailingly kind to you and let you go away in peace. Notice he doesn't say, let's make a covenant that you will not do us any harm. They've already done him harm. That deception that they were doing did him, had the potential for doing a lot of harm. He then made them a feast. I think that's Isaac. And they ate and drank. Verse 31, early the next morning they exchanged oaths. Then Isaac bade them farewell, and they left him as friends. Verse 32, it happened the same day that Isaac's servants came running to him and said, we finished digging the well. We hit water. That term, Beersheba, seems to have to do with the idea of both the oath of peace. The term oath is built up in there, and also the finding of water, which would be the kinds of provisions that someone would need in that country. I don't remember now exactly how that word fits together. Okay? Now, that's what we've seen. That's the part that we're looking at. Now we're going to go back. That's one page, right? We're now going to go back, and in 7.5 minutes, we're going to try to look at what it all means. Now, I got 3 pages of notes. How do you think we're going to do? I don't think so. God chose Abraham. Abraham now has 2 children. This archaeological Bible mentions the same thing I've seen in a couple of other places, that it was the custom of the time that if you had a primary wife, this is the way the article was written, if there is a primary wife who is childless, then the primary wife may choose a woman among the slaves to be a person with whom to have a child, and if that child comes, then the primary wife can adopt that child. But if the primary wife later has a child of her own, then there's a reordering, and the child of the primary wife takes precedence. There's enough records like that in the archaeological record of the cultures right around there that this seems to line up more or less with what we saw with Isaac and Ishmael. Okay, God chose Abraham. He then chooses Isaac, but not Ishmael. Although some favor is given to Ishmael, the promise that leads to the Lord, that leads to Jesus, that promise line goes through Isaac. Now, Isaac has 2 children. They are twins, same parents, same mother, same father, born at almost exactly the same time. And God chooses one, and if you listen carefully, rejects the other. How can we make sense of that? These are babies. They're about to be born. And before they're born, remember the announcement to Rebecca? Before they're born, God has chosen one and has rejected the other. What's going on? I want to take you a few places. We've got 6 minutes now, so let's see how we do. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not by anything of your own, but as a gift from God, not by anything you have done, so that nobody can claim the credit. There's a place in Scripture, we're not going to go there, there's a place in Scripture that actually analyzes this and says these were babies and God is making a choice between them. On what basis does God make his choice? The answer starts with I.
No.
I don't know, and you don't either. Does God make choices? The Bible record sure says so. We read of things in the King James Version that talks about God's elect, and by implication, God's reject. What sense can we make of that? We got a problem here. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Little bitty book just before Revelation. See if you can find it. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Who loved first? He did. Our love is a response. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I know I've got you jumping around. You're good at jumping. Help your neighbors jump with us. Romans 5, verse 8. It is proof of God's love for us that, what does it say? Christ died for us while we were still sinners. So where does that leave us? There's something loose in Baptist circles.
If I had it, it would be sitting there saying dangerous ground.
There is loose in Baptist circles an old attitude about Calvinism. Calvinism says God's going to save this one, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And God is not going to save that one, there's nothing you can do to change it. And lots and lots and lots of well-meaning people believe that that's exactly right. And you know, there's a part of it that looks like it is. If you read the Bible record, it says, I choose whom I choose, and I reject whom I reject. And that's for me to decide. So, here's the problem. If God has determined to save certain people and exclude other people, what role is left for our witness, for our testimony, for our evangelism? I believe it's time for us to tackle that, given that we're where we are. Isaac preferred Esau. Why? Manly man. Rebecca preferred Jacob. Why? Mama's boy. God preferred Jacob, but not, I think, for the same reason Rebecca did. It's tempting to jump forward and say, well, God stands outside of time and he can look forward and see what happens with those, and he's making the choice on that basis. That is so tempting, I lean towards thinking that might be true. But it sure flies in conflict with some of what Scripture says. So there's something else going on. Okay, Chris? Be careful, Chris. Okay.
Well, we have to make a choice. It's either to see God or to reject him. God does not force himself upon anyone. So if I reject him, sure, he'll reject me.
5-point Calvinism says that's not the way to look at it. I'm with you, and I understand that. But that is something active in our group, and there's a lot of Scripture to stand in there. Let me offer you some things to think about. Number one, we don't know who God's elect are. You don't know, and I don't know. There's a passage in the Gospels where Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Does that mean we should have no judges? Of course not. course not. What is he talking about? He's talking about this. Don't say God can never use that person. That's the judging that's talking about. Don't ever say that person is gone and outside of God's love. Don't ever say that. That judgment is God's and God's alone. We don't know who God's elect are. We don't. Number two, we don't know the process by which God will call those people to himself successfully. And most important, we don't know the role that we might play in that process that God has in mind to call those people. And the result is, as far as we are concerned in our actions, whether Calvinism is true or not, we have to act as if it's not. As if what hangs in the balance is our witness. Because it might. And because even if there's something else deeper going on, it's a deepness we can't reach. There's a guy named David Jeremiah. Some of you may know him. He said something one time that really stuck with me. I'm going to share it with you. If you've been faithful in here, this is probably the sixth time I've shared it with you. You're fairly new. You haven't heard this before from me. What he said was, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a gate. And across the gate, it's going to say, whosoever will may enter. And when you get to the other side and look back, it's going to say, God's elect are coming through. Whosoever will may come.
Is that 144?
I'll not even start with that. So, what do? We witness in a way, and we live in a way that demonstrates the reality of God at work in us, and some will come to know him. You may not know that some have come to know him because of your witness. You may not ever realize you had a part in something that good. We tell the good news, we tell the story, and those that God has called respond. Let me give you about four verses of scripture. Hold your place in Ephesians. You, of course, did not give that up, right? Well, don't bother. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 26. Consider, brothers, how you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential by human standards. Not many of you came from noble families. No, God chose those who by human standards are fools to shame the wise. He chose those who by human standards are weak to shame the strong. He chose those who by human standards are common and contemptible. Indeed, those who count for nothing to reduce to nothing all those who think they count for something. So that no human being might feel boastful before God. It is by him that you exist, in Christ Jesus, who for us was made wisdom from God and saving justice and holiness and redemption. If anybody wants to boast, let him boast of the Lord. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're almost done. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I see no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power for the salvation of everyone who has faith. Romans 1, 16. Romans 1, 17. For the Jews first, but Greeks as well. For in that gospel is revealed the saving justice of God, a justice based on faith and addressed to faith. As it says in Scripture, anyone who is upright through faith will live. And now back to Ephesians. I want you to just see one little thing in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see how it starts, and I want you to see how it stops. We read something out of the middle of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is speaking, when he says you, he is speaking to Gentiles. When he says we, he is speaking of himself and other Jewish people. You were dead through the crimes and sins which used to make up your way of life when you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air, the spirit who is at work in those who rebel. We, too, were all among them once, living only by our natural inclinations, obeying the demands of human self-indulgence and our own whim. Our nature made us no less liable to God's retribution than the rest of the world. But God, being rich in faithful love through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. It is through grace that you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and gave us a place with him, a place in heaven, in Christ Jesus. This was to show for all ages to come, through his goodness toward us in Christ Jesus, how extraordinarily rich in grace he is. If he could save us, he could save anybody. Because it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not anything of your own. It's a gift from God, not by anything you've done, so that no one can claim the credit. And here's the phrase: we are Christ's work of art. I don't think there's any translation captures that any better. There's another place that says when we die, the judgment that Christians go to, we're going to go to Jesus, and we're going to be seen for what we are. What are we? The answer is right here. We are God's work of art. He is creating a masterpiece. He's going to put his arms around me and say, look at what we made out of such poor starting materials. And he's going to do the same for you. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. There is a choice that God makes. We do not know what that choice is. But the choice that other people make, we who know him have a role in that. We just don't know what that role is. And so, as we live, it's our duty, it's our gift, it's our joy to live in a way that is consistent with our love for him and his love for us. And that's one of the messages hiding in this little section. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for this good place. We pray that in every aspect, this place can be a place that welcomes those who don't know you, that puts no barriers in the way of people coming to your throne of grace to receive the mercy that you offer all freely. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.